And really, the entire weekend in segment 5 here is right here in Luke 22. Not my will, but thine. Thank you all for coming. That's it. I mean, really, that's what it comes down to right there. Not my will, but thine. So, there are 4 different recordings of the Messiah, and they're called the Gospels. Each one encompasses all of the characteristics of Jesus Christ, but each Gospel specifically emphasizes one of them. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes the life and teaching of Jesus Christ as a servant. A true servant not only teaches, but also lives God's word. Jesus Christ's life as a servant vividly illustrated the doctrine he spoke. The early chapters of the gospel of this gospel illustrate these truths. So, Jerry, you're on.
And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon them. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
See, Jesus openly walked among the people. He even allowed John to baptize him before everybody, just demonstrating his humility. God placed his Spirit upon Jesus, endorsing and then authenticating his Son's identity with an audible voice. 21 and 22.
And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes.
It wasn't just what he said, but how he said it. He spoke boldly with authority and character in order to move the truth. One of the best ways to illustrate the word with your life is when you teach and preach it. Do it with every ounce and ability possible. Speak with authority. Apply the truth and don't mind attracting attention as long as you deflect the attention to God. It isn't about you. Jesus Christ went on to prove he had been given godly authority over devil spirits when one tried to intimidate him and disrupt the proceedings. Verse 23 says, "And there he was in the synagogue, and there was a man there who had an unclean spirit, and cried out, said, 'Leave us alone! What have we to do with thee? Of Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace and come out of him.' When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this thing? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" See, this event clearly validated the words Jesus Christ taught. He didn't back down from the adversary's attack. He took command of the situation, forcing the devil spirit to come out of the man. That's an example. That's demonstrating the power of God. That's the living word in action. Take charge and confront the enemy. He was an example by his bold, believing actions. And then 28 to 31, what's the result?
"And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and Anon, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them."
Yeah, so if Dina's sick and we need her to work in the kitchen, we've got to go, you know, heal her and get her up and get her over here. So we got biblical precedent here. He emphasized God's concern for the individual with his words and with his actions. And his actions just followed suit. He showed that his words were not meaningless, but filled with power and concern. He lovingly ministered healing, and the woman rose to serve. We too are to concern ourselves with the well-being of God's people, one by one, when the opportunity arises. We involve ourselves in the needs of others and draw people to the Word by being a living example. Verse 32 says, "And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. All the city was gathered together at the door." And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because the devils knew who he was. See, Jesus Christ not only preached and taught the principles of healing, but he also set the example, adorning his spoken words with action, service, and believing to manifest his love and forgiveness via healing. Expect to pray for the sick and minister healing. They're out there. Learn how, when, and why you should carry out this magnificent ability of magnifying the Christ within. Challenge yourself to believe and love big enough to challenge others to believe for deliverance. Do it and God will work within you as you work with Him, affirming His written word by your actions. 35.
And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him.
Jesus not only taught on prayer, but he also allowed his most committed followers to observe his habit of starting his day in prayer. And we can allow people to become a part of our private habits for their inspiration and direction. It's okay to pray with others. There are times when we can pray and expect things to come to pass together. When we pray together in fellowship meetings, or with our families, or when two or three believers get together to cast needs upon God, we don't pray to show off when we do that. We pray for unified believing. We pray for mutual edification so that each of us can be blessed. We pray to see results come to pass. Here in Mark 18 again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If two can agree on something, according to his will, God will answer it. So find a prayer partner. Become clear and concerned about something. Give it to God. Do what he says and expect it to get answered. It might not be the answer you want, but it'll be the right one. Conversation with God should become a standard way to conduct one's life. It certainly will enrich your day. Prayer is simply communication with God. Prayer, this continual conversation with God, our loving Heavenly Father, is of such vital importance that it needs to become and continue to be a way of life. Jerry, Proverbs 15.
The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous.
Yeah, God is waiting to hear from us. He is listening. It is not bothersome to our Heavenly Father when we pray, talk, or even whine to him. It delights him to hear from his children. I mean, children call and they whine to their parents all the time. I mean, you know, God's like, okay. The great object of prayer is not necessarily any particular blessing or specific request, but the Father himself. The real satisfaction of prayer is in the fellowship of the Father and in the enjoyment of his abundant blessings. Prayer is a way of life that involves practicing the presence of God. Realizing he's always there, talking things over with him. Having a continual conversation with God should be a big part of how we live each day. God is with you no matter where you are and what you are doing. And that can be scary. Nope, God's there. All right, Psalm 139 from the New International Version.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast.
Unfortunately, I hate to use that word, but unfortunately, many have been taught that prayer is memorizing and then reciting certain words or phrases over and over. We'll all chant Hare Krishna now. Really?
And also...
But Jesus instructs. I see some of you are aware of that. It's not a revelation here. Jesus instructed his disciples to not use vain repetition by saying the same prayers over and over. Prayer is not a religious ritual. Oh, I got to pray this morning. Jesus. All right. So Matthew 6, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward, man's reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. When you pray, use not vain repetition. It's just a minor detail, one word. Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. I love that because he's calling the Pharisees heathens. He's nailing them, you know, just like the heathens do. Oh, that's the Pharisees. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, because your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. He says, still so ask. After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Well, that's good. Hallowed be that. I like that. Yeah. Then Jesus gives them a great example of how to pray. He doesn't tell them to just say his words over and over again. Prayer is not to show off all the concepts and theological viewpoints that you have learned either. You know, let's pray because I am so great and I've learned these great truths and I'll incorporate them in my prayer. No. It's not designed to impress someone or for you to think you're impressing God with your vast knowledge. Make prayer such a habit that talking with God just becomes your natural way of life. Don't sit and worry using your mind to be negative. Be positive. Use your mind to pray, to bless, to believe, to watch and be ready for whatever it is God needs you to do. That uses no more work than being negative. In fact, you might find that you're actually more productive. You know? All right, Mark 11:24, Jerry.
Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them.
God's word governs our prayer life and our believing. His word tells us what is available to believe for and thus receive. All right, Luke 18, one of the great parables. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end. So this is, he's telling us right at the beginning what the purpose of this parable is. And here's what, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the purpose. Now he's going to go on. So there was a city, in the city there's a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him and said, avenge me of my adversary. And it would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet this widow woman, oh my God, she's troubling me. I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? See, the purpose of the parable, one big point, because if you start aligning every single part of it, then you make God the unjust judge in this. And that's not it. There's one point, and we're told that right away at the beginning. The purpose of the parable was that men ought always to pray and not to give up praying until there's an answer to the prayer. Prayer should not be a casual, haphazard, once a week, 5 minutes, 2 seconds for each item on a list. It is prayer without ceasing. Watch in prayer. Persevere, labor, strive, continue. God's word has that sort of exhortation in it about prayer. All right, Luke 18:9.
And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.
You think he could have been a liar, though? Oh, sorry.
I fast twice in the week. I give tithes to all that I possess, of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Yeah, so again, the purpose of this parable is right in the first line. He spoke it unto certain which trusted in themselves. So at the start of the parable, Jesus informs those listening it was addressed to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So did he get his point across? Very clearly. Mark 1 says, and when they had found him, they said unto him, Jesus, anybody's looking for you. And he said unto them, let's go. We're going to the next towns. We're going to Harlem. Then we're going to go up here to Washington. We're going to go to Lincolnton. We're going to just go drive around the whole area of Georgia. That I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. You see, Jesus walked by the Spirit, not by the senses. Since more people in Capernaum desired to see and hear him, should Jesus stay there and set up a base camp? You know, start his own college, so all the people could easily find him. But he knew by the Spirit from God it was time to move on, despite the circumstances. And it really, honestly, made Peter mad. Because Peter wanted to, you know, he's from that area, and Peter wanted... That's why Peter, if you continue reading, Peter didn't hang with Jesus for a little while. He's kind of mending his nets, listening from a distance and all this stuff. And then finally he gets back on the show. But Peter didn't agree with this at all. Jesus obviously was wrong, according to Peter. But he knew via the Spirit from God it was time to move on despite the circumstances. And in our walk with God, we make decisions according to our best spiritual insight. But we need to stay sensitive to God's input via our spirit. Make decisions, make them based on God's word and your best spiritual judgment, but not based on sense, knowledge, understanding only. Verse 39, so what does he do?
And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils.
Jesus not only taught God's word, but he lived it, casting out devils that would obstruct the individual's ability to hear and understand what he had to say. He balanced his outreach by telling and then demonstrating the power of God. Verse 40 says, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, why? Moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched the leper. Now, that's one of the first things you in medical school they tell you, put the gloves on and stay away from the lepers. So what does Jesus do? He touches the leper. And says unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. See, here we see several character traits of Jesus exemplified, such as having concern and love for the individual, being no respecter of persons, and having willingness to get involved in a potentially volatile situation. He reached out and touched this leper, culturally, hygienically, and in every other way to touch a leper bordered on insanity. However, Jesus wasn't bound by what the culture dictated. Jesus walked by revelation. The leper believed and manifested instantaneous deliverance. Jesus never allowed cultural considerations to keep him from touching the untouchable and loving the unlovable. Physical healing exhibits God's willingness to forgive sins. Jesus taught and then illustrated the point, branding it into the minds of the observers. So we go to Mark 2, verse 1.
And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house.
Jesus knew that people would flock to where he was as soon as he settled down, but he moved in the public's eye anyway. Okay, Jerry, verse 2.
And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them.
Jesus started by presenting the word of God first to them before ministering healing. Signs follow them that believe. God's word builds genuine believing. So he spoke the word first. Jesus cared very much that people receive physical deliverance, but he also desired the permanence of the truths of the word of God to be embedded mentally and spiritually in people's hearts. 3-5 now.
And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, believing, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee.
You know, if you had the palsy, you'd probably be sick of it too.
Yeah, really.
He never would have seen their believing if he had not been there. When we make our lives available to people in the functions of daily life, we see hearts. Be where the action is. Make things happen. Get involved. give of your precious time and efforts to support the things of God. Jesus' statement of forgiveness had a real impact on the hearers. In this real-life setting, in someone's house, a real need got addressed, and here was the problem. The mental bondage of the past had been holding this man back from getting his deliverance. This type of teaching allows the student an experiential image to associate with the truth spoken. Genuine, lifetime learning was solidified in the hearts of those who wanted to hear. We're here, they opened the roof, they dropped them down, and Jesus looked at them and went, oh, your sins are forgiven. What? Because mentally, it was holding him back. He was in the bondage. Into all the stuff that was going on. That had to be dealt with. Now he could get his physical healing. Okay, continue.
But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?
Well, that verse does a lot right there. Mm. The man, only God. Okay.
And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves.
All right. We receive some of the greatest revelation when we're involved in helping others. When satanic influences try to obstruct the power of God, we need God's guidance in order to stand against the wiles of the devil to bring deliverance to God's people.
He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk?
Jesus Christ did not hold his peace when God revealed the deceitfulness in the hearts of those scribes. He confronted their evil thoughts and unbelief and emphatically challenged the unbelief of his times. When Jesus exhibited this boldness, love, concern, and honesty, the people observed that when it came to the word, Jesus had no friends. Furthermore, he also showed them that the religious leaders did not know it all and that his followers need not fear the religious leaders. 10 and 11.
But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.
Jesus brought this great teaching to crescendo. He set the truth before them, and the results are, verse 12.
Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion.
God got the glory. The exhibition of God's power illustrated his teaching. Jesus Christ exposed himself to the challenges of the circumstances, thus enabling God to work within him to bring deliverance and understanding to the hearts of God's people. Mark 3. And go ahead.
No,
oh, no, after you. I love it, they're willing to read.
And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him.
This states the purpose of the Pharisees. They cared little about the man who had a serious need.
And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other.
Jesus Christ got angry, but it was a righteous anger. Sometimes men of God have to take a stand against those who are obstructing the power of God. This man believed that Jesus Christ spoke to him and stretched forth his hand. He was healed. He received deliverance at that instant. Jesus Christ spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. The man believed his word, and when he believed, he acted and was healed. Some of the religious leaders belonging to the sect of the Pharisees had witnessed the healing, which was done on the Sabbath. They were just there looking for an excuse to accuse Jesus Christ. One would think that if they were the religious leaders, after all, they would have spent their time trying to learn how to walk with the power of God rather than trying to figure out ways to prevent Jesus Christ from completing his ministry. Verse 6.
And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him.
They're figuring out a way to destroy him. Now, you do that by discrediting an individual, and then you make stuff up, and then you say stuff about him, and eventually you take him out and kill him. Mm-hmm. That's how you destroy somebody. These were two, the Pharisees and Herodians, were two of the ruling parties in Israel at that time. The Herodians were Jews who favored the worldly Herodian rule, while the Pharisees were ultra-strict followers of the Jewish law. They didn't agree on much, but they did agree together that they did not like what Jesus was doing. Verse 7.
But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea.
Yeah, Jesus had to withdraw himself, and he took his followers, and they went off to the Sea of Galilee. He was not welcome in the synagogue of the ruling class. The people didn't seem to mind, though. They just wanted deliverance. Deliverance that these two political parties weren't giving them.
And from Jerusalem and from
Idumea, it's a suburb of Cleveland.
And from beyond Jordan, and they out Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him.
People who had heard Jesus teach and got delivered, you know what they did? They told others. These then came to see and hear for themselves in order to get delivered also.
And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known.
You look at that verse. I mean, these are people with plagues, and they're just coming towards Jesus. They don't want to touch you. Like a zombie apocalypse, you know? All these guys with diseases coming up on them. And he's just there, standing there taking it. He preached God's word. He preached God's word of deliverance to the people. They believed what he had to say, and they came thronging him for deliverance from many causes. Then the next recorded record is that he goes unto a mountain. He ordains the 12 apostles, 12 men that he could teach and mold spiritually into leaders to carry on God's work once his mission on earth was completed.
And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him who he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power, exousia, authority, to heal sickness and to cast out devils.
He ordains these 12 to be with him, so that they can learn how to do the same works he's doing. Preaching God's word, healing the sick, casting out devil spirits. He gives them the authority to do what he is doing. And we got Simon, Peter, and this guy Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they all went into the house. Now, Jesus has an entourage. He's got a posse. He's got dedicated, disciplined followers. And these 12 are not afraid of the religious parties that want to kill Jesus. They are seen in public with him. They relish being identified with him. For now.
And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends, kinsmen and relatives, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself.
When his relatives hear about what he is doing, they want to take him away and have him committed to an insane asylum. Relatives in that culture were very close to each other. His own extended family wanted to snatch him and drag him away against his will.
And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils.
Now the scribes get in on the action. These are the scholars, the learned teachers, the interpreters of the law. They were to understand the scriptures so as to be able to teach it to others. They were to arbitrate cases and make decisions based upon what the law said. Thus, they should be extremely knowledgeable of the scriptures. However, instead of believing what the scripture said about the Messiah, the scribes started a verbal assault campaign against Jesus, accusing him of doing what they were guilty of, casting out devils by utilizing the power of Satan.
And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit.
Yeah, Jesus boldly addresses his critics. He explains that he is utilizing the power of the true God, not like them who utilize Satan's power to get results. While he is teaching these great spiritual truths, he gets attacked by his immediate family, who come looking for him to take him home. After all, he's not making any friends among the rulers of the country. This can only cause more problems. I'll continue. 31 says, there came then his brother, and they brought his mother. Mm-hmm. This is Mary, come on. And they were standing without, and they called unto him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, look, your mother and your brother, they're over there. They want to talk to you. And he answered and said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? And he looked round about on them that sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. What a revolutionary statement. He's informing all those who had ears to hear that spirit is thicker than blood. That those who want to do the will of God are the true blood kin of the Son of God. None of these distractions stop or even slow down the movement of God. Jesus knew what his mission was, to do the will of his Heavenly Father, and he didn't let anything get in his way. He did not stop for religious leaders of note. He did not stop for family. He did not let slander slow him up. He kept focused on his goal, teaching God's word and paralyzing the kingdom of the devil. He keeps forging ahead.
And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine.
Early in the Gospel of Mark, we see how he developed a pattern that kept him in touch with his Heavenly Father. He read God's recorded word. He thought about what he was reading. That's the first key of how the Bible interprets itself. Read it and think about it. You know, all about that for a novel insight. So, you know, he read God's word. He thought about God's word. Then he talked things over with God via the Spirit. And then God, because Jesus Christ now had the Spirit, God would communicate back with him as well as what he needed to do. Mark 1.
And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed.
Jesus must have studied the scrolls extensively to be able to teach like he did. He taught the word of God like it had never been taught before, with authority, with conviction. Then he utilized the power of God. He confirmed that God was truly with him by operating God's power to deliver people. When people got delivered, they told others about Jesus. He stayed in touch with his Heavenly Father. He continuously sought God's will. He took the necessary time to get away and talk things over with God, even if he lost a little sleep. Today, we have been given the servant's responsibility of leading men and women to God. Today, we preach God's word. We heal the sick. We cast out devils. We teach God's word about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. We share that Jesus is the Lord, that God really did raise him from the dead, that he is seated at God's right hand making intercession for the saints, that there truly is power in a new birth, and we have the right and the ability to operate it.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
This function has been given to us in this day and time. It's up to us to not let friends, families, slanders, government leaders, religious leaders, or scribes, scribes being those who think they are experts on God's word, to deter us in our mission. It is very profitable to us to learn and to do the will of our Father in heaven.
But God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Now, one of the reasons Jesus Christ is the finest example of the greatest servant is because of his compassion. The Greek words for compassion and bowels of mercy are related. The Greek words for bowels and compassion, splachon and splachonitsomai, mean inner body parts. And my splachonitsomai went there. Anyway, but they're often used to refer to compassions or feelings in God's word. E.W. Bullinger in the Greek lexicon says that the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity or mercy. Like the heart is used metaphorically to represent the seat of one's personal life, the innermost part of the mind, the bowels metaphorically represent the seat of one's feelings or affections. To show compassion or to show bowels of mercy represents the innermost part of one's feelings or affections. Here in Luke 29 we read, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, I'm giving an example. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, just leaving him there half dead on the side of the road. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he crossed the street, passed by the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came, looked on him. Oh, wow, man, that guy got all beat up. Just kept walking by. Passed by. All right. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He's not doing this for financial gain. He's not doing this because, I know that guy's my neighbor, you know. He lives two doors down, because he recognized him. And this Samaritan went to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And tomorrow, when he departed, he took out 2 silver coins, and gave them to his host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spends, if thou spends more on him, when I come back through again, I'll repay you. You know, which of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he, who happened to be an expert of the law, said, He that shows mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. See, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a great example of a compassionate person versus those whose job were the compassion variety. You know, the Levite and the priest were supposed to be compassionate and helpful, and they showed it. No, they didn't. All right, look at Luke 11. And he said unto them, All right, which of you who has a friend? And the friend comes over at midnight and says, Friend, I need 3 loaves. For a friend of mine just happened to show up on a journey. They don't have any food in the house. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. Quit bothering me. The door is locked. My children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give in. They don't wake the whole household. I can't do that. But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his basically what that word means is shamelessness, persistence, and barefacedness. The guy who needed the food was willing to come at this time of night and be, I have a need, I need help, would you please help? I got to have these loaves because I'm supposed to, you know, have food for people when they show up. You know, even if it's at midnight, if you come to the house, doggone it, Debbie's going to feed you. So, all right. So he's going to rise and he'll give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, then, because of that, this is a great illustration now, because of this thing, because of willing to ask, willing to take the effort, no matter how you look and whatever you have in need, I'm going to tell you something. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you're going to find. Knock, and it's going to be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? I'm sure you do that to Ben all the time. You know? Have a stone, kid. Good for your teeth. No. If he asked a fish, you know, are you going to give him a serpent? And this is an eel that, you know, is what it's talking about here. It kind of looks like a serpent. If he's going to ask an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion instead? And there's a certain scorpion that looks just like an egg. So it's like, hey, I'm going to pull the one over my kid here. Here, I'm a scorpion. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? If you are compassionate, you would help even when it is not convenient. Look at what being compassionate is being compared to. God giving the gift of Holy Spirit. That's pretty big. All right, Matthew 9:36 from the NIV.
When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd.
There's the world, harassed and helpless. They had been abandoned, or they'd been neglected by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the generation of scorpions or vipers, under whose leadership had been generating spiritual orphans.
Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness.
Yeah, and then in verse 5, Jesus says, hey, ask the Lord of the harvest, and then he sends them forth with specific directions. So they will soon become the answer to their own prayers. Mm-hmm. Ask the Lord, the send people, okay, you're equipped, now you go.
These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not.
Jesus saw firsthand the needs of the people. You know, they're spiritual orphans. They're harassed. They're helpless. He sees the needs, which he feels as a pain in the pit of his stomach. They're like sheep, distressed, defenseless, without a shepherd to care for and protect them. Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd, as one who gives his life for his sheep. They were as sheep, having no shepherd. Their deplorable condition, not only wearied from bodily fatigue, as a vastly disorganized mass, but also because they were victims of religious, pharisaic guidance. This moved the Redeemer's compassion. Another example of compassion was when Jesus tried to withdraw himself to mourn his cousin John's death, but the crowds tracked him down. Being compassionate, he meets their every need. After teaching them the good news of the kingdom of God, healing their sick, he feeds them with a miraculous increase in the supply of bread and fish that were on hand. Verse 14.
And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick.
All four Gospels include this miracle of the loaves and fishes. Jesus is surrounded by a huge crowd of needy people. He cares for them like the compassionate, loving, good shepherd he is, teaching, healing, and feeding them through the power of God. Luke 7.
Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the
bier. It's a beer.
Yeah. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother.
All right, let's consider the compassion of the Apostle Paul. You think he was a compassionate individual? He prays for the saints in Philippi to recognize God's love within each other bigger so that they then could produce genuine fruit. I'll get this. Philippians 1:8 says, in fact, God is my witness how greatly I yearn for all of you with the compassion of Jesus Christ. And so I pray in this manner that your love may abound even more and more in knowledge and all perceptive awareness or judgment, so that you may approve the things that are of greater value, that you may be genuine and inoffensive until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of justness that is by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul is praying that the saints in Philippi, because of love, would increase in knowledge and they would increase in perceptive awareness. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, if there is therefore any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any fellowship pertaining to the Spirit, if there's any compassion and mercy, then fill me with joy to the end that you think the same, having the same love, with souls together thinking as one. Let nothing be done out of factitious strife or conceit, but with humility of mind consider one another more excellent than self. Everyone focusing not on his own interests, but everyone even on the interest of others. Think in this manner within yourselves, which was also the thinking that was in Christ Jesus. That's what we're supposed to have. Here, look at Colossians 3:12. Therefore, holy and beloved ones, as God's chosen one, you clothe yourself. You put on being merciful, put on with merciful compassion, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, upholding one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, then even as the Lord forgave you, so you also ought to do. Above all these things, clothe yourself with love, which is the uniting bond of maturity. And then let the peace of Christ preside in your hearts, under which you are also called in one body, and by the way, you can be thankful. Let the word concerning Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace or favor in your hearts to God. Moreover, whatever you do in word or in work, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And look at Galatians 6:10. Jerry will read this.
As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
As opportunity presents itself, get out of bed and give them the loaves. As opportunity presents itself, let us do good to all, but especially towards those who are of the household of right believing, those who belong to the family of believers. James 1 has some great illustrations here. This is from the NIV. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I love that. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So be a doer of God's word and not a hearer only deceiving yourself. For example, James 2, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, he's got a gold ring, fine clothes, and there's a poor man that follows him in shabby clothes. He also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, hang out over there, you stand over there, you sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. This is not the rich who are, aren't the rich exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Look, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Kind of a different light on that, huh? All right, how about this one, 15 to 18?
Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.
So, allow me to ask you a question that the Scripture itself asks. 1 John 3:17. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So, Jerry, sermons we see.
I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good out in actions is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue is fast, too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live.